This is an unusual Sunday morning. It's not as unusual as the Sunday I came without my notes. I hope. I haven't looked. Oh, Lord, please let them be there. But it is an unusual time, and we want to gather around God's Word now. And this is a time, we are those who going through trials and heartache, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so these things do touch our hearts also, but we're mindful of the family that is hurting right now, though the others are. But this morning, I want to jump into God's Word, and it's do you remember I mentioned I was at an expository preaching seminar, I guess you'd say, and one question that was asked of Dr. Lawson was, what do you think of the use of PowerPoint of pictures and outlines and things like this? And he said, this is his view. He says, look, if you need to use PowerPoint, you can't preach. He said, this is a PowerPoint. Well, guess what? This morning, but three of them are pointing back here. We're closing out the sermon that Luke records that is almost certainly the same sermon Matthew recorded called the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has a much more closely edited version than Matthew, but even Matthew's, that is three chapters long, is not the entire sermon. Jesus preached for much longer than this. These are the high points. And Luke, by the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, has chosen these high points. The interesting thing is, we'll mention it later, is that this sermon that Luke records, the sermon that Matthew records, both of them end with this. This is the climax of the sermon. Jesus was the greatest preacher ever. First, because everything he said was right. That's really good. Nobody else has done that. Secondly, because he said everything in the right way with the right words. Third, because he said everything in the right order. By the way, this is obvious. If Jesus is God, what he says by definition is right. How he says it by definition is right. What he says by definition is true. And the order he puts it in is inspired by, well, God. So we understand that. And as we look at this, what we're looking at this morning is the conclusion of his sermon. And as preachers, we're always told to preach for a verdict, which means bring the scriptures out, and that people need to make a decision about the truth that they've heard. This message from God's Word is supposed to have some effect on us. It will call us either to obey or to repent, to understand or to rejoice or to worship. But God's Word, what we hear from God's Word, should have an effect on us. It's not just, well, I was a good... remember a long time ago in Idaho, good speech this morning. Oh, well, anyway. There are some memories. But it's not a speech. It is expository preaching is the best we can do. Now, as also on this seminar that I went to, they reminded us there are four statements, four kinds of statements that can be used in a sermon. And the first is the indicative, means that is stating facts. Indicate, we state facts. Second is imperative, giving a command. The third is interrogative, it's asking a question. And the fourth is exclamatory, which is stating something profoundly. Usually a sermon ends with the imperative. God has said this, we must do it. Sometimes it can be indicative. The truth is, God is sovereign and we must trust him. That's true. That's an indicative statement, perhaps. God is sovereign and can be trusted in every part of our lives. That's an indicative statement. Or it could end in an exclamatory way. After all that's been said, what a great and mighty God we have. And then everybody's supposed to say amen. No. By the way, I don't know if we announced this or not. Someone did it a couple Sundays ago, and I want to commended them. It's not against the rules here to say amen. Okay, you may. You can say go on, or you can say preach it, or anyway, it's kind of like saying sick 'em to a dog, but just to let you know. Here, though, remember I said imperative, indicative, exclamatory. Jesus ends this sermon with an interrogative, a question, and that's a great way to end a sermon. It is perhaps the most powerful way to end a sermon. We could say, after this, what will you do with this truth? What are you going to say to Jesus when you meet him? What is going to happen to the rest of your life? Those are all interrogatives and questions. What questions do? They call for a response from the listener. And we are listening with the intent to respond, aren't we? Before we look at the question, though, by the way, Jesus does this with a question, and it's a very good question. But before we look at the question, recall the context once again. I'll go way back. It's Luke chapter 6, probably beginning about verse 12 especially. Jesus spends all night in prayer, calls his disciples up to the top of the mountain, and out of those disciples appoints 12 as apostles, takes that group, comes down the mountain, and either on a plateau on the mountain or down at the base of the mountain, he is met by a group from Jerusalem and Judea, from the surrounding areas, and from Gentile areas. Everybody's gathered together, and they want to hear him to teach, and they want him to touch them. And he heals them all, I think it says in 6:11. 6:19, thank you. He heals them all. And then in verse 20, this is what happens. That's a whole group. But it's look at verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples. I just a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to them. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. The audience for this message is the disciples. The crowds could hear it. I'm sure there were Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and scribes, and there were Gentiles and everybody around listening to it. But he's aiming this at disciples. Back to Luke 6, turning his gaze, that's a long look toward his disciples, he began to say, Jesus is preaching to people who have claimed him as their teacher, even their master. He addresses two groups within the disciples. We've talked about this, genuine and false believers. Genuine disciples, false disciples. In other words, we said this before. Spoiler alert, there are people who claim to be Christians. There are people who claim to follow Christ whose faith is false. And we'll refer to them a little bit later, but you know who was standing in that group that day? Right up towards the front? A fellow named Judas. Later on, Paul will speak of his fellow servant. And then the next time we mention him, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. But as we said, Jesus always puts things in the right order. And watch his message here as you're walking through from Luke chapter 6, verse 20. You can follow through this, just peruse through it. First, this is the order of his message. First, he says, blessed are you who are poor, hungry, and sad. Remember the counterintuitive Christian. Why are Christians poor? They're poor in spirit. They have nothing. They know they're bankrupt in spirit. That's what Matthew records. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what he means. You are happy if you realize you don't add anything to your salvation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are sad or mourn for their sin. And blessed are you if all men, when all men speak ill of you and persecute you. My goodness. That's counterintuitive. But then he turns it and he says, woe to you. This is a different group, but the same group of disciples. Woe to you who say, I am rich. I don't know. I have something to add to my salvation. God's lucky to have me. Like a Pharisee would. Woe to you who are fed, they're full. You will be hungry. Because you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. You feel like you're fed on your own self-righteousness. Blessed are you who laugh. I'm happy now. I don't have to worry about sin. They're just mistakes. No, I'm sorry. We talked about that. Something happened yesterday. But I don't recognize the need for us my sins to be forgiven. I'm not humbled before God. And men speak well of me. Jesus says, woe to you. And then remember, many times through the Gospels, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at, if you're in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, contrary to the people that are speaking, saying, woe to you who think you're okay, blessed are you if you think you're not, if you need a Savior, woe to you who think you're okay, but I say to you who hear me, the blessed ones, the ones who are listening, who really hear, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and we talked about that. Give to everyone who asks, give and don't demand it back. Treat others in the same way. Love others who, if you love others who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Do good to those who need you. That's no different than the world. But you, lend to those who you don't expect to receive from. Love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for you'll be representing, you'll be like what God is like. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And we talked about that judging and setting opinions. He's telling the true Christian how to live. We don't take quick opinions on people. And even though the opinion comes back after a while with true experience, we don't condemn those people. We're still open to them. We're still kind to them. And we are more concerned about the log in our own eyes. Matter of fact, this is where he's referring to you people who think you see that aren't Christians. You're not true disciples. You take that log out of your own eye. Because the next thing he does is... Verse 39, he also spoke a parable to them. By the way, if you look later on, and we'll see it in Luke and through the Gospels, Jesus begins, especially in Matthew 13, he speaks a parable of the seeds, the sower. And his disciples hear a parable, and they go, what? And they take him aside, and they say, why do you speak to the people in parables? He says, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. To them, they get everything in parables. So that seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. Who is he speaking a parable to here? He's gone back from the blesseds to the woes, to the blesseds, back to the woes. I'm going to tell you a parable. With human reasoning, a blind man can't lead a blind man, can he? Doesn't make sense. Do you think a teacher can produce something better than his pupil? A pupil can be better than his teacher? No, you can't lead anybody the truth if you don't know the truth. This is, do you think good fruit can come from a bad tree? Matter of fact, it's going to be shown. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, an evil man out of the evil brings forth what is evil. His mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It's going to come out. Well, cheer up. We've got a great ending. No, we don't. the end of his sermon in verse 46, Jesus addresses disciples who are disciples in name only. Can you imagine? Would you want Jesus to say this to you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It says that a couple of different places, but here, perhaps a good question for all of us. It's always good to take a look at yourself. Ideally, the true believer will obey every command the Lord, his Lord gives. But here Jesus is not calling for perfection so much as desire and direction. The true believer intends to obey. The true believer wants to obey. We always fail. We'll see that later on. Peter failed and he was restored. But the true believer does not want to disobey. The true believer wants to obey. The false believer does not. And two words define these things. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Let me point out two words in this statement. The first is Lord. Kurios, kuriou. Depending on the tense and all of the place it is in the sentence. Kurios, this is repeated to show the emphatic form of this. You call me Lord, Lord. You emphatically consider me your Lord. The word means master, and when used of Jesus, it speaks of his authority over those who call him by that title. You are not only, in other words, can't think of any place that has a king. Let's say Queen Elizabeth, England, okay? She is queen. That's not what that's saying. When you say, if you were in England, and said, and royalty had authority back then, she is queen, that meant something. This is the idea. When you say Jesus is Lord, you are placing yourself under obligation to him. You are saying, he is my Lord. You're not just identifying him. He says, you call me Lord, Lord. You identify me as your Lord. Emphatically, Lord, Lord. Does that sound familiar from Matthew chapter 7, by the way? Yeah, we'll get to that. Well, by the way, for Jesus, it also implies deity. There's Luke 20:42. Just when Jesus is talking to them about, they ask questions and he's calling me back. And then he said this: How does it they say that Christ is David's son? Jesus asked these scribes and Pharisees. He says, "For David himself in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" David's going to have a son who's going to be God. Yep. So when they're referring to him as Lord, it implies his deity. They might not have even caught on to that yet. But what they are saying, what the person is saying is, my master, I acknowledge your right to command me, to direct me, to use me in whatever way you choose. You're my master. You know what it's like an antonym for kurios is? Doulos. You can't be kurios unless you have a doulos. You can't be a doulos unless you have a kurios. You know what doulos is? It's slave. Okay? It's always been. We are douloi of Christ. Slaves of Christ. They in most English translations they say bond servant. Well, and I understand we in our culture, but back then a slave was a common thing. And you are saying, you are my master, you have the authority to tell me what to do. That's what Lord, and just real shortly, the other word to note is do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The Greek word is poiete, to do. Meaning, it means to make, to do, or to accomplish. In the context, it's the equivalent of obeying Christ's commands. You call me Lord, Lord, and you don't obey me. How do you do that? Then Jesus moves on. His word why implies they do not truly believe he is their Lord. The motivation is underneath. Do not tells us that they have no intention of obeying him as their master. You've heard me say that before. We have sometimes promoted the gospel that, yes, you accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to obey him. You accept him as your Lord, but that's just a title. It's almost as if you come in the presence of Christ, if salvation is really real, and you actually do become a new creation, and you actually are born again, you come into the presence of Christ and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you are God's Son. I believe you died on the cross. I believe that you rose again from the dead. I believe that your blood is poured over me, and I'm clothed in your righteousness, and you are God and my Lord." Now, we need to get something straight here. I have no intention of obeying you. I'm still in rebellion against you. I want to do my thing. That makes no sense, does it? That doesn't happen. When you've changed, your eyes are open. You see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And things change. Well, this is what Jesus is saying. Your motivation, they call him their master, but there's no intention of obeying him. There is verbal acknowledgement, but it is only that deep. It does not emanate from the heart. Tie this in what Jesus will say later in the upper room, just before the cross, and we get to a deeper motivation for obedience, for disobedience, or motivation for obedience, the motive for disobedience. Do you remember in the upper room? These are men who were born again. This is after Judas leaves, even. So these are the 11 guys that are his apostles, his men. And he says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Why would we obey him? Not only because he's master and Lord, but we've acknowledged him as master and Lord. We actually know who he is. And guess what? If you know who Christ is, you love him. Amen. You just love him. That's a defining point of the true believer. They love Christ. We'll get to that a little bit more too. But Jesus is defining why you don't obey is if you don't love me, you won't obey me. If you do love me, you'll obey me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't obey me? Answer, you don't love me. Well, like those false disciples, the person who claims Christ as Savior and Lord but holds on no love for him will not intend to obey him. There may be conformity to a set of behaviors, but that will not be out of love for Christ. It will more likely be from a belief that will allow escape from hell. In other words, I've got some good news for you. Did you know that God knows that you're a sinner and he loves you and he doesn't want you to go to hell, and you need to accept Jesus into your life so that you don't have to go to hell? Great, who's Jesus? Doesn't matter, just say the words, get in there so you don't go to hell. That's right. Do you want to know Jesus? Absolutely not. I don't care. I just don't want to go to hell. Now, I've overstated that, simplified it. But the idea is that someone is turning to Christ not out of love for Christ, but out of love for themselves. They haven't surrendered their hearts to Christ. They wouldn't be happy in heaven. Guess who's there? Or there's another. There's some. They go to obedience to a set of behaviors because it fosters a sense of self-righteousness. I'm religious. I go to church. Yes, I'm a Christian. I do all these things, and you know, it's kind of right that I am. I'm just that kind of guy. I'm overstating it again, but I'm trying to get the long views here. But the key reason for the genuine coming to Christ is you love him. You love him for what he's done for you, and then the more you know him, the more you love him for who he is. Well, I think that's why, when I've said it many times, but why when Judas was overcome with guilt and shame because he'd worked in the condemnation of an innocent man, he went on and killed himself because he was more concerned with his shame. Peter, when he denied Christ and realized he'd done that, he went out and wept and then came back to Jesus. Remember, and Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Beloved, I don't want to get to this point of saying, we all just need to love Jesus and everything will be fine. Look, you're loving the Lord of the universe who has commanded and is directing you, and he is creator, you are creation. He is kurios, you are doulos. He is husband, you are bride. There's a lot of his authority that we bow to and we surrender to, but we love him. We're not grudgingly obeying. We're not grudgingly surrendering. We won't do that. We might and say, yeah, if I have to say those things, I will, but it's not in my heart. And that's the key thing. They have not given their life to Christ. They have not denied themselves, taken up a cross, and followed him. In reality, they call him master, but do not really believe he is their master. How can you tell? Up there before, the fruit. You can see that too. But in our own, to push the point home, though, Jesus ends this with a warning. He gives a descriptive explanation. Look at verses 47 through 49 in chapter 6. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you to whom he is like. Let me give you a comparison. I'll show you whom he is like. Verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation in the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the other one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. There are two kinds of people here. Matthew says Jesus refers to one as the wise man, and the other as the foolish man. Proverbs makes that distinction many times. The wise man knows what to do and does it. The foolish man knows what to do and doesn't do it. Well, here's the same thing. There are three similarities. There's a man, there's the building of a house, and the torrents of water. Jesus points out the differences. The one who acts, hears Jesus' words and acts on them. It's the same word as in verse 46, that poiete or poion. The translated do. He hears my words and does them. The idea of a house compares to the disciple relationship this person has with Christ. My relationship, I call him Lord, Lord. I take that seriously. I dig down deep. And we could really, I think the pictures, it could be situated. It's no casual thing. This is deep down in the person's soul, down to the bedrock. Lays that foundation, said, this is where I stand. It's like Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? We don't have any place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. I have no other hope. It's down to the very basics of who I am. It is a full-on commitment, a foundation on a rock. And the rock is not Jesus in this. That's not what Jesus is pointing out. But the idea is this house is built down. He went down to the bedrock, laid that foundation. The commitment then, when tested by trial, temptation, and especially judgment, will hold. It will not be shaken. This is the evidence of true belief or faith in Christ. That is evidence of genuine discipleship. Nothing shakes it. That faith, if you have saving faith, beloved, you remember those things about Fox's Book of Martyrs or the things that took place? They'd chain somebody to a stake and put green sticks around and they burn them slowly to death? Anything. And those people would be singing hymns and sharing the gospel as they died. You think, wow, what great faith. That's the faith you have. If it's true, he would give you the grace to go through that. You would never deny him. Remember one man, I wish I remembered his name. I should have looked it up. But he was tortured and tortured and tortured and put to just about to go to the stake, and he said, I can't face it, and he signed a recantation. And a couple of months later, he realized what he'd done. He says, I can't. He said, wait a minute. I recant my recantation. They said, they tortured him again. I said, don't. He said, no. They put him on the stake, and they were burning him, and he held out that hand. And let it burn first. Because it had denied his Savior. But that's the faith. That's the true faith. That's the solid stuff. I think that's going to be somewhat beneficial. It's going to be harder to be a Christian even here. Because the fake stuff is not going to last. And it will clear out the church. This contrast is stark. Matthew says Jesus called the one wise, the other foolish. Both build a house. Both claim to discipleship. Both have a testimony as a Christian. But one has a shallow claim. Look at verse 49. The one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who builds a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You might say complete. There was a person in the audience that day who was hearing his words, wanting to be a part of his movement, thinking he was on the winning side, but he had no love for Jesus. He did not have a commitment to him. It was a casual thing. He had no full-on commitment as a foundation, and he certainly did not allow his interest in Christ to go down into his deepest parts. When his commitment was tested by trial or temptation, it folded. He was going to be like Judas, who betrayed Jesus, or like Demas, who loved this world and deserted Paul. Yes, there was a man or a woman standing there that was listening to what Jesus, like Judas was listening, neither of whom were committed to Jesus. When judgment comes, there will be no building, no testimony. They will be the ones of Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Read it before, but it needs to be read again. This is how what Matthew records in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. These are people who went a long way in church. That's why I've come out. I actually found other people use this term. I didn't realize they did. I thought I'd thought of it up. I probably heard it somewhere. Churchianity. Anybody heard of that? Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, no, before that, verse 19, every tree that does bear good fruit is cut down, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Verse 19, 20, so then you know them by the fruits. And then he says this, not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Hears my words and acts on them. He obeys. Who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day. We talked about temptations and trials. This is judgment. On judgment day, if the testimony had not been tested and not had collapsed then, it will now. Many will say to me on that day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, Kurio. Kurie, I think it is that form. Did we not prophesy in your name? I filled the pulpit. I was in the pulpit. In your name. And in your name cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. I was part of the group, man. I was there. By the way, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, guess who was out there and saw a lot of miracles? Judas. He was there when the 70 went out also. Demas was there too when we were going with Paul. But it wasn't real. By the way, who are these people in verse 22? Well, apparently, verse 21, there's someone who does not do the will of my Father. Because Jesus says in verse 23, and I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who do not do what I say. Okay. Then he goes on to the two foundations. The last thing Jesus says in Matthew's recording is, and great was its fall. Same thing he says here, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the illustration both Matthew and Luke end their accounts with of Jesus' sermon. It most probably was how he ended it. The question hung in the air. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? The answer is in the explanation. There is no casual Christianity. The only Christianity that withstands the tests of and perseveres to the end is the complete commitment to Christ. You remember in the old days, they say, try Jesus. Remember the Bible, the 60s and 70s? You don't try him. You give up your life. You surrender to Christ. We will never be perfect in all of this, but we are called to a complete commitment to Christ. This question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Perhaps we should end here too. Each of us should look at Luke 6, 43 through 49 and consider these things. Remember, we don't want to go through the whole thing, but 43, he says this, there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns. They do not pick grapes from a briar bush. Good man out of his good treasure, his heart brings forth what is good. Evil man out of his evil brings forth what's evil. Mouth speaks out. It'd be a great time to take a look at our hearts. We as believers, we will still have some of this. And that's why James will say, brethren, these things not ought to be this way. But if you're consistent and you hear things out of your own mouth, if you don't see the good fruit, if you see no evidence of it, this is the time. There's still time to dig down to a deep depth to the rock and place your trust and commitment in Christ. Do you see good fruit in your life? In other words, do you see Christ-like qualities? Not I served on committees and I give to the Fireman's Fund, things like that. No. Do you exhibit Christ-like qualities? Do what he says. What do your words say about you from verse 45? Finally, do you attempt and intend to live in obedience to Christ? It's not mere performance. Does this desire to obey come from deep inside you? Does it hurt you when you fail Christ? Do you grieve, like, do you go out and weep like Peter, or do you go, oh, did it again, like maybe Judas would have? It's a deep desire born of love for him, not of love for self. Well, I think better of myself. That really hurt my pride that I failed that way. That's not right. You failed him. We're talking, beloved, about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where he is really real in your life, and you are full on committed to him, and you love him. Whatever he wants, you'll do. Well, the interesting thing is, the defining factor in a true disciple's life is a love for Christ. We want to obey him. By God's Holy Spirit working in our lives, we begin to realize that we cannot obey him on our own. We must rely on him to give us grace to obey. As we follow, we grow in humility, giving him the glory for any good works and fruit we can see. Our longing is to see him, to be with him, and to serve him out of our love for him throughout eternity. Well, short message. Do we call him Lord, Lord? Is the reality of your commitment to him found deep in your soul, down to the bedrock? Do you obey? And here's a deeper question. Do you obey because you love him? That's where we can end this morning. We love Christ. We're known for our love for Christ. The question hangs in the air. And by the way, if there have been, I mentioned this before, Dr. Lawson was talking about, people understanding what true Christianity is, that it's a full commitment to Christ. He says that happens. People are saved. I've gone to the Shepherd's Conference, 3,000 men there, and they're pastors that are saved. Lawson said, there was a deacon sitting next to him in a deacon's meeting that got saved. And he said, and I wasn't even talking. But when the Lord opens your eyes and you begin to see your sinfulness and his majesty and his great love for you and your absolute inability to do anything, you find yourself mourning for your sin. You find yourself hungering for his righteousness. You find yourself just completely bankrupt of self and say, Lord, I need all of what you have. I'd have nothing. And you surrender to him. You give your heart to him, believing that he is Lord. As a matter of fact, when you confess Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, I got a guarantee for you. You will be saved. Romans 10:9, right? Well, do that, and if you do that too, you're going to live a life that shines, and people are going to say, what have you got that I don't have? They're going to see a difference. They're going to see you living the qualities out of Jesus Christ, and you'll be that aroma that people will note that it's like Christ. So Heavenly Father, we end with our question for each one of us. Please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, deal in our hearts. Lord, I trust every single one of us has made that heart commitment from the best we have to you, but it needs to be deeper, not because we are not saved, but Father, we desire to be more and more used of you, more and more giving glory to Christ and shining like him in this world, lights in this world, of holding forth the word of life. So Father God, if there is one here, perhaps even on the that's watching on Facebook, that has said, you know, I've been playing the game, I would pray, Father God, that you would just toss out that, just let that house break down, and let the dig down for them, Father God, and you move their heart to make a great solid foundation on the bedrock of their soul, of their commitment to you, and a desire to obey and to walk out this life that you've given them. So we pray for that, pray for them, pray for each one here, Lord God, that you would use us and that we would shine for Christ. Lights on a hill, not covered by a bushel. Salt in the earth, adding flavor and preservative to this world. Lord Jesus, we would look to you as our Lord and Master. We say from the bottom of our hearts, the best we know, Master, Master, give us the grace to do what you command us to do. For the sake of your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.